morning. I'd like to turn to a couple of scriptures to begin with, beginning in 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, First Epistle, chapter 5. Starting with verse 19, John writes, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then if we slip back in the chapter to verse 4, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And then back to Hebrews chapter 12. Starting with verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for giving us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for all that he is. We want to thank you that he laid down his deity and came and became a man, that we might see him as man. And Lord, we might be saved by him. We thank you, Lord, that as a man he suffered for us and died. And as a man you raised him from the dead. And he's ascended into heaven at your right hand as a man, Lord, that he might bring to you many sons to glory to be with him. Lord, we thank you for him. And this morning, we just want to be able to see him. We don't want to have just a teaching. We want to see Jesus. And we ask that you let us see him. You'd open our eyes to see him by your Spirit, using your word to help us. Lord, we want to see him alone. We want to see how he has overcome. And we want to be in that trail, that train of him, because he overcame, that we can overcome with him. How we thank you again for our Savior, Jesus. We lift him up to you, and we ask your blessing on your word today. Help us with your Holy Spirit, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. It is a beautiful day, isn't it? And for all the Brazilians here, I am wearing green, okay, with a little bit of blue. Okay, so, well, the yellow I wore yesterday, okay, so, I was waiting for that, but it was yesterday, okay. You know, I've been really almost depressed over the state of things in our country and in the world. I don't know how you guys are, but I'm really upset by it. You know, and someone said at prayer meeting, I think it was Mac who was leading the prayer meeting, he said, you know, those of us who have been alive since I was born in the 50s, and some people are born before that, but That's all I'm going, okay? We've never seen times like this. You know, we have, I mean, it's funny, you know, as a teacher, I'm teaching right now the Cold War and the falling of communism in Europe. And I was telling the students, I said, you know, there was never a day as growing up that I thought there wouldn't be a Soviet Union. You know, who thought that that would happen? Right? That the Soviet Union would split up, our arch enemy, you know, that communism would end in Europe. Who thought that? I mean, you don't even find USSR on the maps anymore. Remember how you used to open up the school books and you'd have USSR and you'd wonder what that meant? And, but who would have thought would see the days that we're seeing here in the United States today? Who would have thought that? You know, I teach history and you look at the decline of empires and you see what happens during the decline of empires. And I think that history has its cycles. Empires have their cycles. Even in eternity, God has his ages, but God's ages are always going forward. Our cycles, we just repeat them. You know, all empires go through the same thing. They go through the thing. And to be in a place where we're seeing what we're seeing today or what I'm seeing today, it's distressing. It's been just distressing to my soul to see it. And, to even not want to turn things on for fear of hearing more bad stuff, you know, it's just been really hard. But, you know, and I read that verse out of 1 John. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Now, you know something? This is nothing new. The world has been under the sway of the wicked one since Adam fell in the garden. So this is nothing new. But, I mean, for us to see these things, it seems new to us. But it's always been this way. Except for the time before Adam fell, this never would have been known. And yet you look at it and, you know, our days are no different in this sense that being under the sway of the wicked one than the days of Noah. They're no different than that. Even the Lord said the days of Noah, you know, his coming will be like the days of Noah. They're eating and drinking and doing all this. Our days are no different than the days of Noah. And to look at other things, you know, our days are no different today, being under the sway of the wicked one, than when Israel was in bondage in Egypt. It's no different. There's evil sway over the world. No different than the days of the judges, when everybody wanted to do what was right in his own eyes. You know, just looking at religiously, no different than the days of Manasseh, who was the worst, most evil king of the kings of Judah. And if we want to go beyond biblical times, no different than the days of Nero in Rome. You know, and we can go on and on and on. But the whole thing is, the world has always been, since the fall of man, under the sway of the wicked one. And to get all flustered about it, in a way, is saying, you know, thinking that we're experiencing something that's different is, this is not true. And if you read the New Testament, especially the letters, you look at the suffering of the saints who are going through times where their persecution was much greater than any persecution that we've seen, for example, in Europe in this last century. But they're seeing a lot of the persecution in the Middle East and Africa that is much like those saints went through, you know? And the question that you have is that, you know, well, how? How do we endure? But, you know, the Lord doesn't even say endure. He doesn't say, you know, endure the time. That verse in John, 1 John 5, 4, it says, overcome. This is what overcomes the world. Okay? And by the world, I just say the whole system of the governing system economically, politically, socially, morally, that governs the world's thoughts and actions today. That's what I mean. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you look at being the whole world in the hand of the wicked one and the sway of the wicked one, it's like when Absalom, remember Absalom in 2 Samuel, David's son? Big, beautiful guy. Hair. Thick hair. You know. And good beard, probably athletic, righteous in the sense that, you know, remember how he took into his own hands what happened to his sister, you know. And so he had all this, and remember that David threw him out, and yet he was out for a while, and David felt bad. He wanted his son. He'd let him come back in. Then you remember Absalom started just sitting by the gate of the city. People would come in, and he goes, "Hey, you going to see David to fix your problems? What is your problem?" "Oh, if I was only king, I'd fix that problem." This is what, remember how he did that? He's feeding these things and stuff like that. And then finally, remember, under the counsel, I want to say, of Ahithophel, that he was encouraged to just take the throne. And he drove David out. And you know, that's what really we've seen in the history of the world as far as the wicked one taking over. The wicked one just weaseled his way in and usurped the throne. And now his council is trying to rule. You know, and Ahithophel, remember, David said to one of his counselors himself, "Stay in here and may God help you overthrow the council of Ahithophel." But you know, the whole council, when you think of that, you know, how the world sway, the sway of the wicked one has infiltrated everything in this world. Like I said, government, economics, even religion. You know, even religion, even Christianity, everything. You know, the way we think, the way we do things, stuff like that, has been influenced some way. You know, that he's trying to throw out. What's it say in Psalm 2? The kings of the world are getting together to throw off the yoke of the Lord, you know? But it said the Lord laughs. Okay, so, well, we want to find out, how do you overcome? Now, it says the faith, your faith. And that's really what we want to look at, faith. But, you know, in looking at these things, we don't talk much about faith. Except when we talk about Abraham, because he's the father of the faithful, right? He's the father of faith. Talk about Abraham, we talk about faith. Talk about faith when people get saved. And then we don't kind of touch it because it's a touchy subject, you know, because you get people, well, if you have faith, you have to have so much faith and you got to drum up your faith, and that's really a sticky wicket there. Or there's others that talk about, you know, name it, claim it kind of faith, and there's that, and there's other sticky wickets, so we kind of stay away from these things, and you wonder, you know, when you talk about faith, what are you talking about? And then you can read Hebrews 11, well, it says this is faith, but you know, you get a definition, you get something in here, and you're still not seeing it. You know what I mean? That's been one of the wonderful things about labs and science. Is you get the book, you know, and they tell you everything that's in the book, and you're just going, "I don't know about this." And then they bring you into the lab, and you get to see it. Oh! I know, I told you about it. I took a geology class, which is where you study rocks. And, the book. All the zoics. You know, this zoic, that zoic, and everything in rocks. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, I couldn't. You wanted to cure insomnia, get a geology textbook. But the lab. Oh. Dr. Bender. I still remember his name. Dr. Bender. He's from Kansas. He is about 70 years old. And I was about 19 or 20. Oh, man. He had you in that lab. You were enthralled. You were finding the cleavage points of rocks and found out that they would split. You found out the hardness. Then he'd take us on field trips and would go and it, oh, it was like, oh, I got a C in the class. had to read the book, you know, but, you know, that was the thing that made it so interesting. And for us, you know, we're tendency, of people that we want to read, well, just let me read something. I'll read something on faith. And that'll be the way I do it. You know, we're going to get my thing. I'll go to a conference and listen to a speaker on faith, and we do this. But still, that's not seeing it. You know, and even chapter 11, when we have this whole history of all these people in faith. You know, it's interesting that as you're going through, he's talking about all these people of faith. In chapter 12, it says, we got this great cloud of witnesses. And who does he tell us to look at? Jesus. Well, you'd think he'd tell you to look at Abraham or Moses or something like that, but he says Jesus. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is I think for a lot of us, because we don't really consider a lot of Jesus being man, and we look at him as being God the Son, and rightfully so, because that's who he is. But he was also the Son of Man. He put aside his deity and became man and lived as man. Okay? And I don't think a lot of us look at Jesus as having faith. You know what I mean? We look at him, well, he's God. He doesn't need faith. You know, he can just say this, say that. It just happens. He's God. He doesn't need that. But you remember, he laid that aside and became like us, except for our sin nature. And so, G. Campbell Morgan, in his little book on the book of Hebrews, mentioned that, you know, if you look at Jesus, the man Jesus, his life principle was faith. His whole life was lived out of faith in the Father. Okay, everything he did, you know, we're reading the Gospel of John. I don't do anything unless I see the Father. I don't say anything unless I see the Father or hear the Father. You know, there's all these things. We don't really recognize him as being a man who had faith because we don't look at him as a man generally. But he was a man and he was God. But as a man, then, he is our example. We have all these examples. Yeah, we got Abel, we got Enoch, we got Noah and everything. But the writer here doesn't say, look at any of those. He says, you have these great cloud of witnesses. This is great. Look at all the... But look at Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and the finisher of your faith. Some say our faith, some say faith, our faith. He's the author and finish. Now, he's the author of faith. Now, what does that mean? You wrote a book about it? Okay, here's the faith. Here you go. Read it. Pass it out. Okay? On the bestseller list. Jerusalem bestseller. No. It was his life. You know, there's a little scripture in John, in the Gospel of John. And in the way I would look at this, I think it's verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Faith overcomes the world. Okay? In him was life. You know, he had the life. You know, he had like, I believe when Adam was created, God breathed into him life. Okay? And I believe that Jesus is the same way in the sense of a man, that he had that life given to him from God. It wasn't the carnal life of Adam. It wasn't the sin nature of Adam. It was a different life. And this life that he lived before all men as we go through the Gospels was the light of men. That it illuminated things about God and about man. You know, men hate darkness because it shows who and what, but the whole thing is light was there anyway. And it was not overcome. And so I want to take just a few things, just a little look about the faith of Jesus. You know? And then I want to just tie it into how that applies to us. So when we look at the Lord Jesus as he goes through his whole life in the Gospels, first of all, every bit of his faith laid hold of who God was. Laid hold of God in every way. And it also showed what man was to be. Every action of his, every word of his was that way. And so when we look at first, and I have about five things. Okay, but I think six. Okay, six. Okay. Oh, why seven? No. First of all, he had a faith that laid hold of the high calling God has for mankind. He laid hold of the high calling that God has for mankind first. If you read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, I think 17 through 20, he talks about God's standard for man, what he created man for, and what man was supposed to be. And in 5:17, it starts out like, I want to say not one jot or tittle. Right, I haven't memorized it, unfortunately. 5, not 15. Okay. There I am. Okay. Starting with verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And if you look at the verses before, he talks about the disciples of being, "You are the light of the world." City set on a hill. Okay? And so, and you, when you look at this, remember David in Psalm 8, when he is looking at the heavens, he said, "I look at how great things are." And you remember what he asked? "Because I consider these things and I look and I say, what is man?" And you remember what he answered? What the answer was? "He's been put over everything." And the Lord Jesus knew that. But it wasn't that he was just put over things like, "Well, I've got to rule everything, you know, just do that." You know, for example, you know, as a teacher, I had to go through screening. And they screened me to see if I had a criminal record and, you know, if I was a good person. You know, they screened my education and everything like that. So God doesn't put anybody. Because remember, man has fallen. But the purpose of man from the beginning was to be over all. And not only that, but if you remember, didn't he say in Leviticus, "You shall be holy for I am holy"? And didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect"? The whole thing about man, Jesus grasped that as a man. He laid hold of that as a man. And in doing that, he drew from God the power for living and being that. Everything that man was meant to be, you'll find in Jesus Christ. Everything, in every way. He who teaches these things and does them. Not just teaches them, because we can always, what's the saying? "Do as I say, not as I do." Okay, no, that wasn't Jesus. He who does them and teaches them, he is great in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, who is the greatest? It's Jesus. Because of grasping this. And not only was it, it's not like a sheen. You know, the Pharisees had a sheen. They were righteous on the outside, right? They had the phylacteries, they had the degrees, they had everything. They went to the synagogue, they prayed out loud, they went everybody knew this sheen. And remember he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because, you know, when you look at it, I think it was, remember in Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is the psalm after David committed adultery and murder, right? You remember that? Okay, and he's asking for cleansing. And you remember David was trying to hide everything. Remember that? He was hiding things. Hide nothing. And then remember Nathan came to him and he gave him that little story about the sheep, and the guy took the sheep and he goes, "Would you show me that guy and I'll get that guy?" And he goes, "You're the guy." And you remember that's what caused David to write this psalm, because he knew he was caught red-handed. And in that psalm, in verse 6, he says, and this is what David found about God: "You desire truth in the inward parts." And so when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 5, what do you see? You've heard it say, don't commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've done it. Say, don't murder. If you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. So you could have all the phylacteries and all, you can have the sheen on the outside, but God looks into the heart. He looks at the core of man. And in the core of man, that's what he's looking for, truth. Desire the truth in the inward parts. Jesus' faith knew what God desired. And Jesus, by his faith and knowing what God desired, he walked in it. He walked in it as a man. And that's a wonderful thing, because he didn't walk in it just for himself. Number one, he walked in it for his Father. Number two, he walked in it for us, so that we could see what man was supposed to be like. This is my Son. This is him in whom I'm well pleased. Secondly, he had a faith that laid hold of the character of God. In other words, he saw God as for who he is. And he had a different view of God than we do in this sense. He saw God as a sinless man. Okay, sinless man. He saw God as a sinless man. There's no wall between him and God. You know what sin has done to our view of God? Have you checked that out? You look at it. You can look at pagan things, and we look at God as mean. God is the meanest thing in the world. If you don't do this, I'm going to kill you. If you don't do this, I'm going to make you lame. If you don't do this, I'll blind you. Whatever. He's mean. I thought it was wonderful. In one of the Watchman Nee books, he talked about a kid who went to a temple with his mother, and the God was so ugly. And he ran outside. And he ran out into the forest and woods, and he looked up in the sky and he said, "That can't be you." And then later on, when he was converted, he said, "I knew that wasn't God." That was a wonderful thing to see that, because man's idea of God or something. Or how about this? God changes with the time. God changes with the time. Let's look at our clothes. Okay, what were you wearing, you guys that are my age? What were you wearing in 1969? I know what I was wearing in 1969. What'd you look like? Fashions change, don't they? And even today, don't we try and make it so that we look a little hip? I've got my desert boots on. That's hip. My students like that. They go, "Oh, Mr. B, those are cool." Yeah, I hit it with that, okay? But the whole thing is, God doesn't change. This idea that God changes his view on what sin is because, culture's changed and everything, that's ridiculous. God's eternal. God doesn't change. Truth is eternal. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. And there's a whole thing about everything being relative today. What a lie. Everything changed. No. If everything changes, what hope do we have? If nothing is, we can grab onto as being secure and real. What hope do we have? There's nothing, because it's going to change. You know? And so, you know, or God's just going to be a big granddaddy. He's going to give you whatever you want, whatever, things like that. Man goes with a man. God is flawed like man. That's what the Greeks thought. You know, he got all these things. They all different. But, you know, the Lord Jesus saw the character of God. He laid hold of that character, that eternal character. And out of that, he lived his life. He grabbed hold of it. And just let me give you a few examples. He saw and embraced, as a man, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. You know, how many of us growing up think that God was just wanted to judge us? Judge, judge, judge. He's just waiting for you to slip up so he can, got you. The goodness of God. You know, when you think about the Lord Jesus, you know, when he was teaching about this, how did he know? Well, because he observed the goodness of God. I mean, you can observe in nature. He gave a couple of examples. He goes, God clothes the fields of he clothes the fields. And you go, well, so he makes pretty flowers. Well, let's think about this, okay? Why does he make pretty flowers? Flowers are attractive. Flowers are attractive to whom? The bugs. Okay? What bee do you find not attractive to a nice bright color? How many of you worn one time like a nice bright color? Oh, there's a nice bright color right there. You go out and you have a picnic and you got a nice bright color on. What happens? Bees are coming at you. Why? Because they think you're a pretty flower and they want to explore. Okay? And why is that? Because that's how it pollinates and keeps the race alive. The goodness of God. God, what do you say? The birds, they don't work or toil or anything like that. They don't have a bird getting a job. Come on over to my house. I want you to get the worms out, will you? But he feeds them. He feeds them. These are just little birds. I mean, you think about that. What do we do that's characteristic of God? How many of you guys have bird feeders? You have bird feeders at your house. And those little birds come in and you just enjoy watching them. And here you're feeding them with the kindness, the goodness of God. You don't think God loves his creation? Just like you love those birds, filthy little birds. Got ticks in them. You know? Yeah, you think about that, okay? Loves them. Will feed them. Will prolong their life. It's a wonderful thing. You know, when you come and think of that. How about this one? He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Is that not good? To say, I know these people are sinners and they shouldn't have any of my grace, but I'm giving them grace because I love them. You know? I don't see them as any different, the just and the unjust, in that sense. It's a sense of my love. I love them. I want to provide for them. I want to give them what they need. Why do you think, you know, he translated this into his life? You know, why was Jesus eating with sinners and publicans and all these people? Why? Because he saw that God was good. And his statement was this. It's not the righteous, you know, that need, you know, a doctor. It's not the well that need a doctor. It's the sick. The sick need a doctor. Shouldn't I be with them? The goodness of God. He knew the goodness of God. That was the character of God. That God would save people. That God would heal people. And bring them to himself. He knew the goodness of God. He laid hold of it. That was his faith. And out of that faith came his actions. He acted like God. Be like your Heavenly Father. You know, so people will what? Glorify God. So he says in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? People will see your good works and glorify your Heavenly Father. he told the Pharisees completely when he's talking to them after he was with Matthew, when Matthew was celebrating in Matthew 9, and he said, you know, why are you eating with these people? He said, because they're sick, they need somebody. He said, and you need to go and learn this, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You know, he says, you know all about God, but you don't know the mind and the heart of God. You don't see that he's good. You know, you see him maybe just as an all-time judge. Oh, God is good. Didn't he, remember when the rich young man came to him and he said, good teacher? And he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know? And if we're good, it's a reflection of God. And to see that Jesus is good is a reflection. In other words, he just said he laid hold of that character of God and acted on it. Laid hold of it. He saw it. Where did he see it? That's a good question, huh? We'll talk about that a little bit later, okay? Because I got to hurry. Okay. Also, he's untreatable. Knowing the goodness of God made Jesus untreatable. He's not going to shoo away the children. He's not going to shoo away the lepers. He's not going to even shoo away Nicodemus. When you think about that. Okay? The righteous, the young, the unclean, all of them, untreatable. He's untreated. His faith revealed the nearness of God. You know, have you ever thought about that? When you think of the Lord Jesus, he never feels that he's away from his Father, does he? He never does. You never have that except one place, and that was on the cross. But everywhere else is the nearness of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's present. Hey, you think you go to pray and you think God's not around? Hey, God is there. It says he hears what you do in secret. He sees what you're doing in secret. When he's talking about giving and stuff like that, not letting other people. He sees. He's near. Why do you think Jesus was praying all the time? Why is he always going off and praying? Because he knows the nearness of God, his Father. He knows that. And that's his faith. He's acting on his faith. I know God is near. I will approach my Father. What is it what I'm to do? Nearness of God. God is never far from him. And isn't that what Paul said when he was talking to the people in Athens? God is everywhere. You know, he's in everything. He's everywhere. Not being anthropomorphic or something like that. But the thing is, what did David say in the Psalms? If I go here, you're there. If I go there, you're there. If I go here, you're there. Even if I go to the deepest part of Sheol, you're there. God is near. And Jesus' faith was confirmed, his nearness. You know, how many of us, we feel that God's not near? I remember one of the times before I got saved, the guy took me to church. It was a Catholic church, you know, and you know the ceilings in those are just huge. They're way up there. And you just felt like, God, where are you? You're so far away. And I remember when the guy came over to share the gospel with me and says, that doesn't have to be. Oh, it's wonderful, you know. His faith laid hold of the Father nature of God. I mean, what did Jesus call God all the time? Father, right? What did he even encourage his disciples to call him? When you pray, pray this way. Finish it for me. Our Father. Okay, do it in secret. Your Heavenly Father. All this, Father, why? Why Father? Because Father provides and protects. Didn't Jesus live under the provision and the protection of his Father? He knew it wasn't his time. He could be bold in those things because he knew his protection was in the Father. You know, why? You know, when you think of it, when the Lord Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. What was previous to that? Remember what was previous to that? Look at the lilies of the field. If God so clothes them, you know, look at the birds. God feeds them. You know, they're so little and stuff like that. Do you not think that he thinks more of you? Do you not think that? And why is he trying to get people to say, you know, God will take care of me? Because it's when we know that we're going to be taken care of, we're free to think higher thoughts, to pursue higher goals. How many of us have lived from one paycheck to the other? And you know, doesn't that consume all your thought? Doesn't that consume all your strength? But here, you know, the Lord is saying, you know something? I'll provide the things you need. I'll give you a job. Okay, here's your job. You'll be taken care of. He didn't say, I'll provide what you want. I'll provide what you need. That way you can go higher. And that's the whole thing. Now I can seek first the kingdom of God. I'm now freed to find God further. Not just the thing that he's my father, but even further, more and more about him. More of his ways. More of his thoughts. More of his heart. All these things. He's providing for me all these things so I can pursue him. Tozer wrote that great book, The Pursuit of God. If you haven't read that, read it. It's a convicting book, but it's a wonderful thing because that is exactly what God wants you to do, to pursue him. And what he's saying, what Jesus is saying here, I know this. You know? His faith laid hold on the power of God. And now I know we're going to say, we're thinking about his deity. No, he laid hold on the power of God to redeem. I'm not talking about the power of God like I'm doing parlor tricks. You know, hey, watch this. I'll make the lamp come on. Or hey, this. I'll turn bread into stone. Okay? Or stone into bread. There you go. Got to mix it up there. Okay. But all his works, if you notice his works, almost all of them, except for a couple of, feeding, but all of them had to do with restoring and recovering people. You ever read the Gospels and looked at that? I want to look at all the miracles of Jesus. And you look at them, and there's three basic things that he does. Okay? He heals. He casts out demons. Well, two things. Two big things. He heals and he casts out demons. Why? He's restoring man. He's restoring man because sin brought in all disease. Sin brought in a usurper that comes in and has sway over you. And you have all these things and you find out, you look at all those miracles that he has. Healing, casting out demons. Why? It's redemptive. He's using the power of God because the power of God is for redempting. Redemptive. It's redemptive in purpose. That's what it's for. Why did he split the Red Sea? Redemptive. Wasn't it? Why did he call Abraham and give him Isaac? Redemptive. Because out of Isaac comes the Christ. Right? Everything. Redemptive. Everything is redemptive. Everything is to recover man for himself. And Jesus knew that. And you know, Jesus saw... He saw how God valued man and that nobody, not one person, is not of value to God in the sense that God wants to redeem them. No one. And the thing is, he laid hold of this power and you could see him healing people. You know, when he healed the sickness. Remember the first time he really showed a person, in Matthew chapter 9, you had the paralytic. You remember he was, and they lowered him down in, and what's the first thing Jesus said to him? Your sins are forgiven. What are you telling me that for? And then he said, to show you. Because he said, who can forgive sins but God? He goes, to show you. Get up and walk. Redemptive, recovering. Showing. Even to that man in John chapter 5, he finds the man where? In the temple, right? And what's he say to him? He says, I see you well. And what's he say to him after? Don't sin no more, lest something worse befall you. I mean, everything. Redemptive. Remember the, demoniac that had the legion? And remember Jesus cast him out? And you remember how it said after that man was, it says, he was clothed and in his right mind. His right mind about what? About God. Redemptive. restorative, everything that he did. And the thing is, he knew the power of God to redeem. You know, it's not the power of God just to show might or anything. It's the power of God to redeem. There's purpose in his power. He gives shows of his power. Why? To redeem. To recover what's his. And Jesus, now, I want to go a little further than that. He laid hold of that power personally. In a very personal way. Because he had to lay power of that, power of God, when he faced death. This was a very personal thing, because Jesus himself, as man, who shouldn't have had to die. Remember, the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have walked right into glory. I've done the will of the Father. The Father's pleased me. No, but his mission was to die. And he had to know. Now you go, well, what do you mean, Jimmy? Need the power? He needed to know the power of God. Yeah, he needed to know and be sure that God would raise him from the dead. He had to know that. His faith had to do it. It's like when Abraham was going to slay his son. You remember that? It says he suffered all night, like we would, right? We had to slay one of our kids. Suffered all night. And then he went out and he goes, and he said, okay, I do it. That's just like the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus. I know I have to die. He agonized with it. Agonized with it. But you remember what made Abraham say, I'll go through with it? It's in Hebrews 11. He felt that God would raise up his son because all the promises were in him. And isn't that for Jesus too? How can I go through death? And death, we're not just talking the physical suffering, but we are talking the physical suffering, but we're talking about the separation from his Father, the separation from God, which all men who are not redeemed will suffer. And some of us already know that suffering before we were Christians. We knew separation. It was dark. There was no hope for us. And the Lord Jesus had to believe in the Father that he would raise him from the dead if he would do this. So when he was struggling, you know, about, you know, if this cup can pass from me, you know, do I have to go through, will you raise me? Will you raise me? And he entrusted himself into the Father's hands. Here you had a place in his life where he could actually say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was really forsaken by God. And forsaken doesn't mean he was left. Forsaken means I want nothing to do with you. You know what I mean? If I forsake somebody, it means I want nothing to do with you anymore. He was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? But in the end, we have him doing this. Father, as he's ready, you know, he's spent that time on the cross, and he goes, I commit my spirit into your hands. And then what? He bows his head and he dies. He goes into that physical death, not just the spiritual death of separation, but he also goes into the physical death, like every one of us, unless the Lord returns, will. And how many of us, when we face that day, will face it with great fear? You know? How many of us will? Some of us have, you know, we're old now and our parents are old and our parents are dying. How many of our parents are, you know, facing that time, and what's the answer for them? To be able to commit yourself to the hands of God and say, I trust you fully that you'll bring me through, that you'll raise me from the dead. What's it say in Psalm 16? He will not allow his Holy One to see decay. Scripture. Two more things. Okay, last. Next to last. He laid hold of a future hope. A future hope for him. And I'm not talking about pie in the sky by and by. All right, I'm not talking just about an afterlife. He goes, remember he said to the Pharisees when they're talking to him in his Passion Week, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. He looked to that future time. He looked to that future time of bringing many sons to glory. His faith laid hold of that. There was it wasn't just this world that it was all about. There's a new heavens and a new earth that we'll be part of. And he laid hold of that with his faith. He knew about that in his faith. Matter of fact, in Revelation 11:15, it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You know, he looked to that day, and he let that day have an effect on him. You not think that that helped him to realize that he would be raised from the dead? Because he saw the future that God had. You know, he laid hold of that. And then finally, he's looking forward to that time when he's going to present all things to his Father. Everything that he recovers, he's going to hand back to his Father. You don't think that's part of the joy set before him? That he could endure these things? And then last, he had faith that was drawn out by the Word of God. Like every one of us as men, okay, he had to find God in the Scriptures. It's not like, oh yeah, I wrote the book, I know everything that's in there. You know, you don't think the Lord memorized Scripture. You know, you think about that. You know, we have these ideas of the Lord, you know, he's just easy stuff for him. No, he became a man to redeem us in every way like a man except for sin. You know, what did he use when he was tempted in the wilderness? Word of God, right? Turn these stones into bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone. And that wasn't just a faith in that, but it was also not presumption. It wasn't presumption, it was faith. Hey, jump down from the pinnacle. Let God catch you. I'm not going to presume on that. That's not faith, that's presumption. And he uses the word again, always using the word. He used the word when he was talking about suffering. I know I'm going to suffer and die. These are the things, these are the prophecies say about me. I know these things. He used the word to justify what he did. And who he was. In John chapter 5, doesn't he say, Tack read verse 40, but 39 says what? You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you find eternal life, and what? They speak of me. You don't think he drew faith from the Scriptures and who he was? Even at a boy at 12, when he went to the temple, and he said, I must be about my Father's business? You don't think he knew the Messiah as Messiah, that he must be about his Father's business? Where did that come from? It comes from the Scriptures. Speaks of his resurrection. We just talked about Psalm 16. It speaks of the future and coming kingdom. The Word of God was precious to him, and he drew his faith. He even talked to the disciples on the way to Emmaus. Didn't the Christ have to suffer in order to come into his glory? He knew the Scriptures. And that's why he could do what he did. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying you need to believe like Jesus. But I am saying this, that his faith is our faith. Because you know what his faith was? His faith was in God. And that's what our faith is to be in. Our faith is to be in God. It's not in ourselves. Because you know, we look at the end and you go, oh, we got to be like Jesus. Oh, who can do that? I can't. And that's the starting point of faith right there. I can't. Then he opened up the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are what? Those who are strong and mighty in faith. You know what it says? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule and the government and the power of God. Everything that's in there is that. And you will never find it if you think you can get it yourself. You have to be put on the ground and said, I don't have it. And that's where he says, I know you don't, but I have it, and I'll give it to you as you share my faith, and my faith is in God. And I want to close with this thing. It says, and I want to give you one example. Okay, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, this is all about Jesus and what he means to us. In verse 20 and 21, it says, "He," meaning Jesus, "indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that what? Your faith and your hope, your expectation is from God." Same faith as Jesus. Faith in God. Faith in his Father. My Father. I'm about my Father's business. I'm trusting in him all the way. I'm trusting that he's going to give me what I need. I'm trusting he's going to show me who he is so that I can depend on him and trust in him fully. Now, I just want to give you a little kind of an object lesson. When I was in high school, I played basketball. And my sophomore year when I played, we weren't very good. And the next year, my coach was the captain of the 1953 UCLA team. Now, for those of you guys that don't know, like you guys over here, because you think the ACC is the end of the world, okay? UCLA has won more championships, NCAA championships, than any other. Matter of fact, one time I think they won seven in a row from 1967 like to 1973. Like boom, 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 boom. You expected it. And they won 10 out of like 12 years. They won the championship. And their coach was known, John Wooden. Okay. So our coach, Coach Porter, he got the industrial arts teacher because he had a RV, and he piled us into the RV, and we went to UCLA. Okay, what's going on? So we got to watch him practice. And the whole thing is when we got there, all the drills that the UCLA team did were the drills that we did. The press they ran, the two presses they ran, were the same presses that we ran. The offense they ran was the same offense that we ran. And so we're noticing this, and then you notice all the banners. At that time, it was like 1970s. There were like six banners up there. And you're in awe, right? And then Johnny Wooden comes over. And he doesn't talk to us. He talks to the coach. And he doesn't call him coach. He calls him by his first name. He goes, "Barry." You know, our mouths are dropping. He knows Coach personally. We are just flabbergasted. You see, we're to look away to Jesus. We could have looked at our season last year and said, you know, we're a bad team and stuff like that. And Coach Porter brought us to that place so we could look away and look at the one who was the champion. You know, another way of looking at it, where he says he's the author and finisher, is it also says he's the captain and the vindicator of our faith. So all of a sudden, we don't look at Jesus saying, I gotta be like him in such a way. No, he's saying, I'm in front, boys. Follow me. That's what he's saying as being the author and the finisher of our faith. Follow me. Get on my train. Okay, if you have to get on my back, follow me. You see the faith that's pleasing to God in Jesus Christ, in the man Jesus. You know, what's it say in Hebrews 11:6? It's impossible to please God without faith. See Jesus Christ in his faith, pleasing his Father. And he says, follow me. Just get on here and follow me. Okay? Next time, we'll look at the finisher. This is just the beginning. This is the beginning of our faith. The author starts the story. You know, this is the preface. He tells you that this is what it's all about. It's all about faith. And he says, now, I'll show you the rest of it. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your Redeemer is so great to us. To think that he laid aside his deity so that he could become a man and lead the likes of us. But even to think of that, not just that, but to think that you think that we're worthy of saving, that you would send him to lead us to you. Oh Lord, how can we not worship you and thank you for being this kind of God to us? Lord Jesus, how can we not thank you that you pleased the Father for him, but for us too, so that we could see what the Father was really like and believe him like you believed in him as a man. And Lord, we want to follow you in this way. We want to follow you in this way of faith that sees God for who he is and then latches on to trust in him so that we can be fully redeemed, that we can have that hope in the future that we're not afraid of. Lord, we want to embrace that future that is ours in Christ. We want to be done with the fearing of not being good enough. We want to be those that are now just latching hold of you, telling you, Lord, we're poor in spirit, we can't do it, and letting you say, yours is the kingdom of God. Trust me, follow me. Lord, we want to see you in this way. As we open the scripture, Lord, we pray you'd speak words to us that lead us to believe your Father, and you'll lead us out to him, and that we'll be saved completely. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We bless him. He is above every name. He is everything to us, Lord. We bless you for him. Amen.